Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that on the air, we'll be glad to have that conversation. Right now our lines are full, but if you call this number in a few minutes, there's a very good chance lines will be opening up. Certainly they'll be opening up all through the show. So take this down. It's the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been announcing recently that I'm going to be in the Seattle area beginning Thursday night, day after tomorrow. And I'll be there for six nights. I think I'm speaking six days and multiple times in some of these places. I'll be teaching, when I contrast teaching, I consider Q&A times to be teaching also. But I've got, 10 occasions during the week that I'm gone from home that I'll be speaking up there. And if you're in any part of Western Washington, there's a good chance I'm coming maybe close to you, not if you're as far south as Vancouver, but as far south as Tacoma, and as far north as Marysville, and other places in between. So if you happen to be listening in the Seattle area, there's a very good chance that I'll be coming to within a stone's throw of where you are, and you'd be welcome to join us. You'll have to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to see where all these locations are. And another thing you may be interested in is on Wednesday, tomorrow night, the first Wednesday of every month, and that is tomorrow, we have a Zoom meeting. And you can go to our website also to see how to log in onto that. Anyone's welcome to join us. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. We have people joining us actually from other countries, too, and other parts of all over the country as well. So different time zones going to have different time. But Pacific time, 7 o'clock, is when it is. And that's usually that's a Q&A also. In fact, it already has been. The person who set it up is a brother in the Portland area, Portland, Oregon area. And we've been doing this for a few years on a once-a-month basis. And he requested last month if I would, this month, instead of just doing Q&A as we usually do, if I would give my testimony. So I don't know how much, I really don't know how many people are interested in hearing that. My testimony is in written form at our website, but I said I would do it. So tomorrow night I'll be giving, I guess, my story of my life. And I've never really taken time out to do that. I don't think you can find, of the 1,500 lectures at our website, I don't think any of them was ever devoted to me just telling my testimony, my story. But I'm glad to tell it, and there are some interesting features of it, I think. So feel free to join us tomorrow night. That's Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific time on Zoom. That's where I'll be sharing that story. And the login information to the Zoom meeting is there at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, along with the other locations I'm speaking in the immediate future. Well, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to callers. That's what we're here for. Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. And I'm wondering about the salvation situation with that. Is that supposed to be included in every salvation call, or is it required for salvation?
You know, there was a time when I would have said absolutely. I will say at this point, I'm not entirely clear. But I, for myself, I would never want to presume otherwise. I mean, if anyone will come after me, well, I do want to come after Jesus. So what he said, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, those are the terms of being a disciple. and being a follower of Christ. Now, I don't know from Scripture, I don't know of any other way to be saved than to be a follower of Christ. Now, some might say, well, why are you waffling on this? Why not just be strong on it? Well, it is the case that in Jesus' life there were people who followed him very closely, traveled around with him and so forth. And there were others who believed in him, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who we certainly would call his, certainly believers, certainly saved people. And I don't know to what degree he expected them, who were more settled, to follow him like others. But I believe that following Christ today isn't necessarily walking around Galilee, obviously, like it was when he was here walking around Galilee. It's following him in the sense that you embrace him as your king, you embrace him as your instructor, your teacher, your rabbi, as it were. You do what he says, and you imitate him. You model yourself after him. Jesus said, no disciple is greater than his master, but he that is fully trained will be like his master. So the idea is that we want to be like Jesus. We want to follow him around. We want to be his true disciples. And what he may do with people whose commitment is less, we'll just leave that to God to judge. All I can say is I can't imagine anyone who knows who Jesus is who wouldn't want to be with him, who wouldn't want to follow him. I know there's people who call themselves believers and they go to church and so forth, but they don't give much of a thought. I don't know how many people are like this, but I know there are people like this. They don't give much of a thought during the week or in their life and making decisions, how they spend their money, how they order their family life, how they use their free time and their recreation, how they entertain themselves. It's just not in their mind when they're doing these things to think, well, I should be doing this to please the Lord. But I think it should be. Now, to whatever degree, there are people who really have sincere faith in Christ and a desire to please him, but, they're not fully, you wouldn't look at them as people who are carrying a cross. I just leave it to God to judge that. I'm not here actually to tell any audience who, as individuals, what individuals are saved and what individuals are not. What I think is our duty, or my duty as a spokesman, as a Christian, is to let people know what Jesus called his disciples to do. And I'm assuming that my listeners, or I hope my listeners, like myself, want to be disciples. If they don't really want to do those things, then I'm not going to be able to say, how God's going to assess each of them. there certainly are going to be people who are saved who knew much less than many of us do. Obviously, there's been Christians throughout the world who don't have Bibles and don't know what it means to follow Jesus. They don't know what he said to do, but they know of his death and resurrection, and they believe he's the Lord and things like that. But obviously, there's different degrees of understanding, different degrees of familiarity. I'll let God assess each individual on that. I've never made it my business to go around assessing what individuals are saved and which ones are not. But I will say that I would never lower the bar from that which Jesus did and then consider myself to be a disciple if I lowered that bar. I do not understand it. I've never been able to understand people who don't want to follow Jesus all the time and be with him all the time. Like, when people think, well, what if he's not real? What if there's no heaven or hell, when you die? I think, well, okay, if I happened to have been mistaken, I guess it hasn't hurt me any, because as a Christian, I've done the thing that's the most fulfilling thing a human being can do, and that is follow Christ. If I don't even give much thought even about the next life, pleasing God is what we're made for, and so I'm just not going to lower that bar. I mean, how many people there may be who haven't taken up their cross in the sense that I understand that word and followed Jesus in the way I understand it, whom he might say, well, you didn't know much, so I'm going to give you a pass. I simply will not speculate about that. But to me, discipleship is the norm. Jesus called people to be disciples. The promises he made are to disciples. And And I'd like to know that I'm within the range of those promises, that I'm one of those people that he has in mind when he made those promises. So I guess that's the best I can do. Because I do believe there could be people who will end up, let us say, on good terms with God, who heard very little about discipleship. I mean, they just weren't exposed to the things we've been exposed to. They don't have Bibles, let's say. But we do. And that's a great advantage to have a Bible. It certainly makes us more responsible, but it also makes us more able to follow Christ, and which is, if a person doesn't want to do that, I don't know why they'd call themselves a Christian in any sense. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Cheryl from Arizona. Cheryl, welcome.
Hi, thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I am calling because I wanted to follow up with you on a call that was, it just upset me last week when Sherry from Newport Beach called in. It was last Tuesday. I just didn't get enough time to call in to follow up with you, but she called in about something I missed out on. It was something previous that she was disagreeing with you on regarding confessions and forgiveness, and started to tell her story that she was just sharing the fact that as a believer, she knows when she sins because she's convicted by the Holy Spirit, and she goes to God in prayer and she confesses her sins. And then the minute she gets to the part where she says she doesn't beat herself up and put herself in the doghouse, it's like, you didn't let her finish, and you just went into a long, drawn-out, which took up the rest of the show, because I believe she was the second caller, and then it took up the rest of the first half of the show. You condemned her for being you labeled her, I should say, because that's what you tend to do to a lot of people. I notice as I listen to your show, you like to put labels on people, so you called her a dissensationalist. I don't even know how to pronounce it.
Okay.
Anyway, you went on to read all these scriptures, and then the bottom line is you made her out to be like she's not walking in the light. You said she's being proud and following wrong doctrines, and then you end it with this facetious comment saying, well, I guess Paul didn't get the memo. Do you remember that?
Yeah, that was sarcastic, yes, because he did, of course, because there was no such memo for him to get. But yeah,
right.
So you're following up on that.
Me,
go ahead.
It makes me question whether or not you have the Holy Spirit in you, because I felt her Holy Spirit. I felt it in her. What she does is exactly what I do. When I feel convicted, I go to the Lord and I pray and I ask, I admit my sins, and that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And I say, when we're a Christian, we don't condemn people, and you tend to do that a lot. So it's making me question whether or not you're a false teacher or not. I keep having this second doubt about you. I followed you for a while, but I keep continuing to doubt whether, you know, because they say you will know Christians by their fruits, the fruits of the Lord. Well, I knew that she was a Christian automatically when she started talking, because I felt it. You feel the Holy Spirit. And it's just been bothering me, and I wanted to bring it to your attention, because I really feel like the Bible teaches us that teachers are going to be, you're going to be judged harsher than us, any of us, because you're a teacher. And I
That's
want
true.
You to realize that.
That is true.
I just kind of want to just make you realize this is what you're doing to Christians like me. I love your show, and I love listening to some of your advice is right on, and I agree with it, but you even were facetious with me one time when I called in about a Charles Stanley, what I told you about what he does, and you said, oh, does that make him a prophet? That was facetious too. And that kind of attitude is what makes me question, well, why would a Christian treat another Christian that way? I just had to get that off my chest.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. I actually I sort of remember the conversation. I have to say, I don't remember my response being the way you described it, but I mean, I would agree that I sometimes will make a sarcastic remark. But I don't recall condemning her. I did say that her view was hyperdispensationalism or Bullingerism, which is, from what she said, I think I was correct about that. We were discussing, as I recall, the question of whether Christians need to ask for forgiveness after they've been saved. And she was saying we don't. That she was saying that we just need to thank God that we're forgiven and never ask for forgiveness. So, of course, I brought up the fact that Jesus said we should pray. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive others. And I was pointing out that that doesn't agree with her theological position. Now, I disagree with many people on the air, on many, many subjects. To say I condemn them, I think, is kind of over-reading into my comments. To condemn someone is basically to say, you're going to hell or something like that. I hardly would say that to practically anybody, much less a Christian person who's got a wrong doctrine. I may well condemn certain teachings because I think they're harmful to people, but so many people identify with their doctrine rather than with Christ that if you condemn that doctrine, they feel personally condemned, which is, I don't think she did. I don't think she felt condemned. You felt that she was condemned by me. But I honestly say, I've been doing this show for 25 years, I don't remember ever condemning anybody who's called me. I do disagree strongly with some doctrines. I think some doctrines are very harmful, and sometimes I speak strongly against them. I don't deny that. But, I agree with you on many things. I believe that we are to be known by our love, and I do. I test myself by that on a regular basis. And although I don't think that speaking the truth in love is impossible, I think you can speak the truth in love, and I think that the truth can expose error when it's spoken, whether it's spoken in love or not. So I do believe in that. I also believe, and I've always felt for the past 50 years when I went into ministry, I was very mindful of this then. I've been mindful of it every time I teach, that James said teachers will have a stricter judgment. And I never actually come to the microphone. I never stand in front of a group without that being in the forefront of my mind, that if I don't speak truly, if I don't speak, as the oracles of God, I'm going to stand before God for what I say. And there is a stronger, a stricter judgment for those who teach. And I do teach. I've been doing it for 50 years, and that's been kind of a leitmotif of my ministry in my own mind, is saying, if I don't speak honestly, if I don't speak truthfully, if I don't speak humbly, I have to answer to God for that. And as a teacher, obviously a teacher can do a lot of damage. Now, you said you doubt whether I have the Spirit of God and maybe whether I'm a false teacher. There's lots of people who think that about me. There always have been. That doesn't offend me even a little bit. I have to say, I have my suspicions about some people that I hear also. And although I will say this, that if somebody holds a doctrine that I think is a wrong doctrine, but I think that they sincerely believe it, and that it's a doctrine that I think a person can believe and still be a follower of Christ, I don't call that person a false teacher. Just and it's interesting you mentioned Charles Stanley, because somebody just sent me something through Messenger today saying that Charles Stanley was a false teacher. Now, and they quoted several things from his book about eternal security, that he believed that you can not lose your salvation. And I disagree with him about that. I think that's a wrong doctrine. But I would never label Charles Stanley as a false teacher. I would say that every teacher is, lacking in omniscience. None of us know everything. A false teacher is not simply someone who gets something wrong that he's teaching, though he thinks it's true. I think a false teacher is somebody who is a false person, who represents himself as a teacher, maybe even a false Christian, and he doesn't care whether what he's teaching is true or not. In fact, he may be deliberately deceiving people. I don't think Charles Stanley fits in that category at all. I believe Charles Stanley is a godly man. And I believe that about many teachers I disagreed with. The late R.C. Sproul, I disagreed with him on his Calvinism, but I never thought a bad thing about him personally. So I don't know. I mean, you and I think we're just coming from different places on this as to how to assess people who have doctrines different than our own. But maybe I should listen to, you say it was last Tuesday's program, the end of the first half hour. I do remember having that conversation. I just don't remember, I don't think I would have characterized it the way you did, but I maybe should check it out and see. But it is a healthy and good thing to question teachers, including me. Every person listening should question me. Every person living should, not every person living, but everyone listening, I should say, should be, have their discernment antenna up and say, is this what the Bible says? Is he saying what the Bible says? Is this, does he have a different spirit than the spirit of Christ? I mean, these are the kind of things that we need to be discerning about, because it says in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, I've certainly had people call me a false teacher before, and probably most of my life I've heard that. But that doesn't mean an awful lot in itself. I mean, because many people will call someone a false teacher simply because they disagree with something they heard them say. I think false teacher is a term I would reserve for a little bit more serious cases than just somebody I disagree with. But on the other hand, when you do believe somebody is a false teacher, there should be something very specific you think he is saying or she is saying that is false, and then you should be prepared to answer it with the truth. You might remember a few months ago a lady called from somewhere back east, and she just said, you're a false teacher. I just want your listeners to know you're a false teacher. They shouldn't listen to you. And I said, okay, so what is it I'm saying that's false? And she wouldn't come up with something. She just kept saying, you're just a false teacher. You're just a false teacher. I thought, okay, I'm eager to hear what it is that I'm saying that you think makes me a false teacher. And she just wouldn't go any further with that. I think I'd love to have anybody who thinks I'm a false teacher call me up and tell me what it is that they think I'm saying that's false and why. And I'll be glad to discuss it with them. So I appreciate your call, and it's good to hear your side of the story, and feel free to call anytime you feel you need to say something like that. All right, we have a break coming up here, which means it'd be probably not very wise to take another call at this minute. Well, we'll start, and if we have to, we can hold you over the break, just because I don't want to have to keep people waiting on hold all the time. Brian from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, I wanted to respond to someone who called you yesterday who I totally disagreed with. And that was a guy who said that Christians shouldn't vote, and he used the excuse that if you happen to vote for someone and they change their mind on something, could you be responsible? And he used the example of someone was saying they're not for abortion, and then they went and voted for somewhat for some abortion cause. And my point is, by not voting at all, you can allow the ungodly left to promote partial birth abortion, or even worse, mm-hmm. where they've even talked about when the child's born and they let it die on the table. And I think that's coming, because it's already started to be an issue. And so by not voting doesn't make it like you're in the clear. In fact, in a lot of sense, I think it makes it much worse.
Okay, well, that's good. I think I answered him pretty thoroughly, too, but I appreciate that additional point. I think his question was whether it's even legitimate for Christians to be involved in choosing governmental leaders and so forth. And I guess that's the way that I answered him, was in response to that. But, yeah, one of his specific points was, what if you vote for somebody who represents himself as anti-abortion, And then once he's elected, he supports abortion. Then you have, as it were, put him in power to do evil things. And you're right. I mean, there are worse things than just, I mean, supporting abortion is almost as bad as it can get. But it could almost be seen as worse to support, let's just say, abortion after birth, which is actually what some people believe in. So, you know, it's just terrible evil compared to even more terrible evil. But sometimes, I mean, some Christians will not vote for the lesser of two evils because they figure, I'm not going to vote for evil at all. But that's the conviction that people have to reach on their own and say, am I, you know, maybe just stand by and let this evil be perpetrated without my raising my voice and my vote against it? That's a matter of conscience for individual Christians. I would just leave it to each one to decide. In some cases, I have not voted, but in some cases, I do. And I let my conscience dictate that. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate, though everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the difference of opinion with the host, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's go to the phones again and talk this time to Victor calling from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Victor. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for coming to Denver a couple of months ago. That was really great to see you.
Yeah, I was glad to meet you.
Say, I just have a quick question, and I wrote it out. It's actually a two-part question.
Okay.
I have a friend who has a podcast on the paranormal, and he's interviewed a couple, well, once it was a Catholic priest about exorcism, and another was somebody who witnessed an exorcism. And just a couple points, I just was curious what you'd have to say about it. One, he said that the priest said that Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven and they fell and they made hell, which I've never heard that. And then the other thing they said, that this layperson was that they hung out at it was like 30-hour exorcism, and the possessed person told the layman something about their childhood, that they had forgotten. And it seemed the purpose was maybe to make them feel really guilty, you know, to bring condemnation to them. So I was curious, like, do demons have the psychic ability to draw on people's forgotten memories? So those are my two questions.
Okay. Yeah. First of all, did Satan, in falling, create hell? I don't believe so. One might argue that if... that Satan's fall gave God a reason to create hell. The one thing that Jesus would say relevant to this would be Matthew 25 and verse 41, where Jesus said in this parable, the sheep and the goats, in verse 41, he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it doesn't say it's prepared by the devil and his angels, it's prepared for them. In other words, to be where they will go. Now, one could argue that there was no hell before there was a devil and his angels to go there, that God prepared it It doesn't say he created it for them, but it may be the same thing. It's saying he prepared it for them. Now, I'm not so sure I understand the Bible to teach the same things that that person believes about the fall of Satan, but I do believe that Satan and his angels are destined for the lake of fire, and that that fire, I think, was created for them. So if one would say, well, Satan fell, and that gave occasion for God to create eternal fire for prepared for the devil and angels, I would, you know, I wouldn't find that to be contrary to this verse. But it certainly doesn't. If that's what he meant, then that's fine. If he meant that the devil created hell, I don't know why he would do that, since he's the one who's going to be tossed into the lake of fire, where he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever, it says in Revelation 20. I don't know why the devil would prepare that for himself. So I think to say it was prepared for the devil and his angels, I think God prepared it, and it was not prepared by the devil and his angels. Now, as far as demons in demon-possessed people having clairvoyant powers where they know supernaturally things that aren't otherwise known, even about people in the room, I've certainly heard a lot of stories about this. We do know that the demons, when they encountered Jesus, knew exactly who he was, even though most people around didn't know who he was. I mean, most people didn't know he was the Messiah. And yet demons, in possessed people, seem to speak out spontaneously. We know who you are. You know, you're the Son of the Blessed. You're the Messiah. Have you come to torment us before our time? They obviously knew somehow things that Jesus had not spoken and that most people didn't know. So did they know that by clairvoyant power? I don't know. But I have heard numerous stories, but these are all simply anecdotal, of people who have been present at exorcisms. And I myself have been present at exorcisms, but I've never seen this happen. But that doesn't mean it doesn't ever happen. But I've heard people say that the demon sometimes will call out some secret sin in the priest or in the minister that's seeking to cast them out, and you know, something no one knew, but they knew. I've heard stories, again, these are anecdotal, so you can take it with a grain of salt, where a demon-possessed person in the course of an exorcism would also just say, you know, would reveal things that were happening somewhere else in town or somewhere else in the world, which no one in the room knew or would have any way of knowing. There were things happening at that very time, and would later be found out after the exorcism was over or after the session was over that those things really were going on, exactly as described. Now, I don't know anything in the Bible that says that demons can't do that. If they are in communication with the global network of demons under Satan, it's entirely possible for that kind of communication, I would suppose, to be communicated to them from the devil or from, you know, those who are not in the room where they are, who are nonetheless connected with them. So I'm only speculating about that, but I would say that if I heard someone say, yeah, we were casting a demon out, and the demon-possessed person spoke out and told me things about my childhood that were true, that no one else knew, I wouldn't say, ah, that's not scripture, that can't happen. I would actually say, well, I guess I could believe that. You know, these are supernatural beings. They seem to have access to supernatural knowledge. How much knowledge they have, I don't know. They're not omniscient like God, but they may well have, again, information networks among themselves that communicate such things among themselves. Therefore, I'd have to just say that I don't know for sure. But I will say I've heard others besides you make points about this, and I think it's very possible.
Wow, that's really scary.
Well, it's, you know, I don't find it too scary. It's spooky. I guess we could say it's spooky. It's kind of creepy, but I don't see that it poses any danger. I guess the way it would seem to be scary is if I thought, well, what if I go to cast a demon out of somebody and the demon reveals there in front of everybody some secret sin of mine from my past. I guess that'd be embarrassing. And I guess that is a rather scary prospect, because there are things of my past I would certainly not wish to have publicized. But on the other hand, if that happened, I would just have to say, well, you know, that's true. You know, I've already confessed that to God a long time ago. You know, that's old news. You know, God doesn't hold that against me, and therefore it's irrelevant to this particular moment. Though, of course, I mean, we all no doubt have things that we hope nobody would ever learn about from our past. But let's face it, walking in the light means if it's exposed, we accept it. We don't deny it. I guess that could be a scary thing. But as far as them doing any actual harm to us, I don't ever worry about demons doing harm to me in any exorcism situation or anywhere else where I feel like I've encountered a demonic presence.
They want us to feel unforgiven, though, don't they?
Oh, yeah. The devil loves to make you feel condemned. And, I believe that's probably the reason. I mean, if demons can do this very thing, there's probably two things they have in mind. One is to, soil your reputation. The other would be to make you feel lack of confidence to confront them, because you suddenly realize, my sin is known, you know, and then you kind of feel like, I guess you probably feel condemned yourself. And it says in 1 John, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But he says, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him. So it's obvious that the condemnation of our hearts has an impact on our confidence toward God. That is our faith. And so the devil would very much like us to feel condemned when we are not, in fact, condemned by God. Because then we can't move forward with the confidence knowing that, okay, God is on my side in this matter, and that's what I need when I'm confronting a demon. I need God on my side. So I think that would probably be part of the reason that demons would do that if they can. And I say if they can only because I don't know for sure. As far as I'm concerned, I suspect they can. I suspect that's a possibility.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, thanks for your time. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Victor. God bless you. Thanks a lot. Okay, our next caller is Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I wanted to ask you about the religion Hinduism, because it seems to me that there's a lot of Hinduism in Christianity, and I was wondering if you had ever looked into anything about Hinduism and this connection.
Well, I've studied, comparative religions, so I know something about Hinduism, but maybe you could tell me some of the things you find in Christianity that sound like Hinduism to you.
Well, for one thing, the Trinity. In Hinduism, there's one God, and he's a Trinity. And the middle one, like Christianity says, the middle one of the Trinity comes to earth as your God, Jesus. And in Hinduism, it's the same thing. The middle one comes to earth every once in a while as a different things, as a human, as sometimes a devotee.
An avatar.
Other different things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's not really similar, because Hinduism really doesn't believe in the Trinity. It may well be that in their hierarchy of gods, there are some that bear relation to each other, like one being the son of another and so forth. That's true in Greek mythology and Roman mythology also. There's Zeus had sons and so forth. But Hinduism believes in thousands of gods. Christianity believes there's only one true God. They do believe...
No.
Okay, go ahead.
Hinduism has one God. His name is Brahman. And Brahman is a trinity.
Brahman is not a monotheistic god.
No,
there are thousands. There are thousands of gods in Hinduism. Okay, so
No. They're demigods and spirits and other things, but there's one God, Brahman.
Okay, well, maybe you've got a Hindu background. I don't, but I have studied Hinduism. You know, as a
you studied Western. concept of Hinduism. That's not Hinduism.
Well, I believe you're mistaken, and you believe I'm mistaken. So unless you're a Hindu yourself, I don't assume you know more about it than I do, but you might. If you do, that's fine. Let's give you that just so we don't get stuck going, no, you're not, no, you're not. Let's get past this hurdle. Suppose I grant you that, okay? Suppose I grant you that there is a trinity somehow related to Brahman in Hinduism, and that, you know, the second god or the second person in that trinity has visited Earth many times. Okay, so that would be perhaps similar to the Christian idea of theophanies in the Old Testament. And but I don't believe that Hinduism has an actual incarnation of any of its gods.
Of course you do. The most popular one that Americans know about
Krishna.
Is Krishna.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, Krishna, but Krishna's not the son of the one true God, see?
No, he's middle God.
The point I'm making is this. It sounds like you have a different understanding of Hindu theology than I do. I don't know where your expertise comes from. Maybe you've got plenty. But in my own understanding of Hinduism, it's a god. It's a religion with many, many gods. It's a god. It's a there's a you know, there's the yin and the yang. You know, the dark and the light side of ultimate reality is ultimate, and there's just it's not the same worldview. Okay, but even if it were, that is to say, even if we have the parallels you're talking about. Hinduism is very, very different from Christianity. It does not teach that there is a Heavenly Father. It does not teach that you can be born again and become a child of God. It does not teach that God has atoned for our sins through the death of His Son. It does not teach that that there's only one chance in life to get things right. It doesn't teach that it's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. It teaches reincarnation. So these are big differences, I think, between Hinduism and Christianity. I think all religions have some things where they overlap each other. For example, the morality, at least some moral points, are probably common to many religions. But that, you know, where you find that commonality, you haven't somehow proved that these religions are the same or similar. We have a Buddhist friend who's been calling us here on the air for 20 years, and many times he'll endeavor to tell me that Buddhism, you know, teaches pretty much the same thing Christianity does. But it doesn't. As many people would like to find parallels between Christianity and other religions, and you can find some. I mean, my goodness, Islam even believes much of the Old Testament. Islam believes in Abraham and even believes that Jesus is the Messiah. This is something no other religion but Christianity actually believes. But Islam believes that he's the Messiah and the greatest of all the prophets. They don't believe he's the Son of God, and this is what makes them not Christian. But, I mean, there are a lot of religions that have points of overlap with Christianity. But that's a very different thing than pointing out that they're, like, for example, that a Hindu has the same religion Christianity does. It does not. It's not so.
Sure it does.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. I disagree. And, again, if you had started out by saying, you know, I'm a Hindu teacher. I've studied Hinduism under some of the most prominent gurus. I've read the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita. I've read these books, and they teach us the same thing the Bible teaches. I will say that I would have to say, well, I'll have to take another look at that because that's not what I've heard about Hinduism. That's not what I've studied about Hinduism. And I don't have the expertise of a guru in Hinduism. I haven't read the Vedas. I haven't read the Bhagavad Gita. So I would say if you had all that going for you, I'd have to say, well, I'd have to take it really seriously and check and see if I've heard correctly. But you didn't give me any reason to believe your opinion over mine. And all you said is, no, you're wrong. So that's okay. I might be wrong. But when people say I'm wrong, it doesn't help just by saying I'm wrong. I need to know where comes your authority, where comes your expertise. What do you know that I don't know, and where did you get the information? That would be helpful to know. That would make it possible for me to assess whether you've got something true about what you're saying or whether you really don't know much more about Hinduism than I do and you just are looking at the similarities. I mean, if you look at Mormonism, there's a lot of similarities between Mormonism and Christianity. As I said, there's a lot of similarities between Islam and Christianity. Of course, Judaism and Christianity have a lot in common. These are all different religions, though, and they're not the same. They don't have the same God. They don't. They might have the same God in the case of some of these, you know, Judaism and so forth, but they don't have the same doctrines about God and Christ. They don't have the same redemption. They don't have what Christianity is, and therefore, to blur the distinctions between Christianity and these others would not be, to my mind, helpful. But I appreciate your attempt. If you want to call back sometime with some background information, you're welcome to do so. Elizabeth from Lincoln, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I'm a longtime listener, and I just wanted to encourage you. I don't know that you need encouragement because I'm sure you get encouraged a lot by people, but I just felt like I just had the feeling that I wanted to encourage you. And I had a lot more things to say, but you addressed them already two or three callers ago. You said exactly some of the same things I was going to say about the difference between condemnation, condemning, and just disagreeing, and how, you know, with the owners, some people own their doctrines rather than keeping it separate and owning Christ, you know, identifying with Christ. So one thought came to mind that I have written. We've done youth many, many, many years of ministering to youth, and this has always been kind of one of the big things I've put out there with them is love without truth is harsh, but truth without love is weak. So you really have to have both.
I think you meant that the other way around, probably.
Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. Yeah. I was told to write it down, and I wrote it down backwards. So I'm going to
understand what you're
saying. Truth. Yeah. Yeah, so truth without love is harsh, but love without truth is weak. Yeah. And I don't want people to get me mixed up there.
That's okay.
And I just wanted to encourage you also that you do come across with a great humbleness and a gentle voice. So I hear when you are explaining to people, like even the previous caller just now, you definitely don't want to not have truth, for sure, because we don't want Christianity to become watered down and weak, but yet you always have a gentleness in your voice as you're speaking that truth and a humbleness of, you know, I'm not like trying to come all over you and lord it over you. But you do come across with truth with that love and that gentle voice. And sometimes even when you need to be matter of fact, you still have a kindness behind it. And I just appreciate that about you. And I think that a lot of people need to remember to not water down the truth because they're so afraid of being harsh. If they just have love backing up their truth, it won't come across as harsh. It'll come across as strong, which is good, but with love.
Well, you know, I'm sure you're aware, we live in a time where there's a large number of people, far more than there used to be, who would suggest that if you are not agreeing with them, you are hating them, that somehow disagreement is viewed as hate. I mean, certainly, hopefully not many Christians have that attitude, but it's a very common thing among non-Christians. The people that have been labeled as snowflakes, you know, they're people who they can't stand for someone to disagree with them. Now, Christians hopefully can stand to have people disagree with them and can even be unthreatened by people disagreeing with them. If what you have is the truth, you don't have to be threatened by challenges. You know, if you're threatened by challenges, if the fact that someone strongly disagrees with you and says so, if that threatens you, then I would say you probably have to look at your own position and ask yourself, am I really sure of what I'm saying here? Because if I'm sure, why would I be threatened by this? I think I've always enjoyed talking about Christian things and spiritual things and world things in the context of everybody being able to present their ideas, but that doesn't mean everybody's ideas are right. I think that you need to have people intelligently present their ideas on each side, and then you decide which is right if there's a difference of opinion. Some people would just rather say, you're too strongly against my views, so I think you're probably would condemn me if you knew me. Well, that's a mistake I think they're making. But listen, Elizabeth, I appreciate your call. I want to try to get one more call in. Thank you for your kind words and for listening for so many years. Michael from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was curious if you understood John 3:5 to be a reference to baptism.
I don't. Many people do. Many people do. Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And many people believe, many Christians believe, and although the first place I heard this doctrine presented was in dialogue with Mormons, because they believe this, but I was surprised to hear that Christians also believed it, but it's a very common thing. I've encountered many Christians who believe it is about baptism. They think Jesus is saying, unless you're baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit, you cannot into the kingdom of God. And, you know, if that's the teaching of Jesus, that's fine. But why would anyone think that the word born would have been taken by Nicodemus or by any modern reader as a synonym for baptism? For example, John the Baptist, who baptized a bunch of people, didn't refer to it as being born. We don't know of any place where Jesus referred to baptism as being born. Unless this is it, but see, that would be begging the question. We don't know if that's what he's talking about here. I think that since he contrasts being born of the Spirit in verse 5 with being born of water, and then in the next verse he contrasts being born of the Spirit with being born of the flesh, I think he has two kinds of birth in mind. One of them is being born of the Spirit, clearly. He mentions that in both verses. The other one, he alternatively refers to as being born of the flesh or born of water. Born of water is certainly ambiguous, but born of the flesh is not ambiguous. That's natural birth.
Right. My issue is, though, that every single writer for the first really 15 centuries of the church understood John 3:5 to be talking about baptism. There's not a single person that writes on John 3:5 that has any understanding other than its reference to baptism.
I have to admit ignorance about all the writers who have ever written over the past 1,500 years, because I have not read all the books written.
I'm saying what would be easier is for you to find just one person for the first 1,500 years, not the last 1,500 years, but the first 1,500 years of the church, just to find one person that understood John 3:5 as anything other than referring to baptism. 100% of people who wrote about John 3:5 understood it to be talking about baptism.
Yeah, a lot of them believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin too, and I don't believe that either. Maybe you do, but I personally believe that the church fathers were just like many other people who are alive since them. They're human, and they often interpreted Scripture in light of their own religious traditions, and certainly baptism has always been important to the church, and from the earliest days, and it should be. It's very important. But for people who emphasize baptism as the entrance into eternal life, which the early church probably did, for them to interpret being born of water as baptism, that wouldn't surprise me much at all. But I haven't read all of them, but I don't take my doctrines from them. I go to the Scriptures first, and if you can show me from Scripture that it is, I'll be good with it. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.